very graciously agreed to get the batteries working while we were leading in prayer. So no good deed goes unpunished. We'll threaten to make him teach the class. All right, well, good morning. This is the fifth week in our class on the life and theology of the Apostle Paul. I think most of you have been here for most of these sessions, but if any of you have missed a week or you want the handout, they are available on our sermon audio page. If you go to the page where you could download the talk, the handouts are also there in PDF. So if you want to read those, you can do that. If you don't have a handout yet, they are on the podium in the back. I think there's still some back there. If not, we can steal somebody's and make more photocopies. So this morning we want to begin by, as we have been doing, by just spending a few minutes to review the previous week's conversation, just to bring us back up to speed, bring us to where we are this morning. Last week we talked about the first great controversy in the history of the Christian church, and that was the controversy in Galatia. And as a background to that controversy, we talked about some very important factors in the context that made the controversy what it was. The first was the way the ancient world looked at religion and its impact and connection to public life. In our day, nowadays, here in modern Western society, we tend to think, I'm not saying it's correct, I'm saying this is the prevailing idea. The prevailing idea is that your religious life is something that's sort of set off separately. It's sort of a private thing. You do you, but don't impose it on other people, right? That's kind of the spirit of our age. What you need to understand is that it's almost completely the opposite of the way it was seen in the ancient world and in the first century. In the ancient world, religion was not a private sphere of your personal life, but it was very much woven into the life of the community, very much an aspect of public order and even public safety. Being a part and a participant in the religious life of your community was considered a civic duty, kind of like voting or signing up for the draft or other things that we now think of as a civic duty. It was part of your responsibility as a subject of the empire. And so if you were a person who refused to participate in the public civic rituals of the state religion or of the community's religion, you were seen not only as a weirdo, but as somebody who was in a very real sense endangering public safety. Why is that? Anybody remember? Yeah, say a little louder. Right, because the gods would be angry. How many of you have ever had an opportunity to read anything of, you know, ancient mythology? Maybe just a little bit. What kind of impression do the gods of ancient mythology make upon you? What's their character like? Selfish, right? Egotistical, insecure. In other words, they're just bigger versions of us, right? And so in the ancient world, if you didn't participate in the civic religious rituals, you might make God so-and-so really mad, and God so-and-so might smite the community. And so the harvest might fail, or there might be an invasion, or, you know, bandits in the countryside might increase their attacks. All of this was seen as directly linked with the religious life of the community. And so if things started to go bad, and you were a person in the community who didn't participate, guess who's going to get blamed? You are. Now, so in the Roman Empire in the first century, it was considered a duty of subjects of the empire to participate in the religious life of the community. But there was one group of people that had a special exemption. And who were they? The Jewish people. And why did they have an exemption? Who can say? Who knows why? Go ahead, Dan. Right. So when the Romans took over the land of Palestine, the Judah, when it was conquered by the Romans, and the Romans could be ruthless, right? But they were also pragmatic when they could be. And they said, look, if you guys are going to make such a fuss, if you really are going to be so stubborn about worshiping only your God, fine. You pray to your God for the emperor, and everybody else has to pray to the emperor and all the other gods. So there was a certain religious exemption given to the Jewish people, given their, in the eyes of the Romans, their intractability, their unwilling to go along. No, so that's sort of the Roman context. Then there was also a piece of this situation that was coming from the Jewish religious context. The Old Testament Jews had gone into exile once, right? That's part of the Old Testament story. They had been sent into exile primarily for what sin? What was the big sin that sent them into exile? Right, I was going to say it starts with an I and rhymes with abolatry. Right, idolatry. They had gone into exile not just for idolatry, but largely because of their idolatry. They had come back out of exile geographically. They were back in the promised land. But in the eyes of the first century Jews, not the Christians, but the non-Christian Jews, had God really returned them from exile? This is going back several weeks. No, why not? Right, the temple had been rebuilt, but had the glory ever filled the second temple? No, and so for the first century Jews, the ones that were not Christians, they were still waiting for God to come back, and they expected that when God did come back, He would change the world forever. But what might interfere with that? What might cause the plan to be delayed again? Would be more idolatry, right? More compromise. And so you have this pressure from the Roman side, you have this pressure from the Jewish side, and all of it combines to create one thing that's very clear to everybody except Paul. And that is that it's very, very important to have a very sharp line between Jewish people and everybody else. The Romans want that line to be sharp so that they know who gets the exemption and who doesn't. The Jews want that line because they don't want the people to be polluted and compromising with the Gentiles and set God's rescue plan back. So for both sides, the pagan and the religious, what's the nightmare scenario? What's that? Right, the idea that you would have people embracing the Jewish exemption without actually becoming Jewish, i.e. exactly what was happening when Paul and Barnabas started spreading the gospel. People are coming to faith in Christ. They're turning to the living God from idols. They're saying, I can no longer worship these pagan gods. And the Romans are saying, what, are you becoming a Jew? No, I'm just me, but I'm not going to worship the idols. The Jews are saying, hey, you're messing with our exemption. You're endangering our exemption. Everybody's mad. And so this creates that first controversy in the history of the church. Can a person become a Christian without becoming culturally Jewish? And remember what we said last week. It seems really clear to us now what the answer is. But in the first century, in the ancient world, it wasn't that clear. Prior to Christianity, had there ever been a truly global religion, a religion that transcended cultural boundaries? Not really. This is a brand new thing. And so, given that it had never been seen before, given the pressure on both sides, some people in the early Christian church, especially Jewish Christians, said, hey, wait a second. There's a really easy solution to this. We can dissolve the tension. We can dissolve the danger. We can make sure that nobody's upset. And what was that solution? Yeah. Have the Gentiles become Jews. Yes, they can believe in Jesus, but once they believed in Jesus, have them join our culture. Seems simple enough to them. But how many of you would like it if the moment you became a Christian, you said, okay, now you have to move to India. Now you have to change your culture. Yes, you can be a Christian, free offer of the gospel, but as soon as you do, you also have to change your culture. How would you feel? But hang on. Where was that in the gospel? Like, I didn't see that in my tract, and you're looking back through. It's not there. So, yeah, it seems really simple from the Jewish side of the house, but from the Gentile side of the house, saying, hang on. I thought Jesus was bigger than this. And Paul, the apostle, said, you're right, Jesus is bigger than this. And Paul, for a time, maybe for a short time, he was the only one, it seems, who was willing to stand up and say, no, this solution is not a solution. In fact, it is compromising the truth of the gospel. And so we saw last week how he fought with his pen, writing the letter to the Galatians. He fought with his personality, confronting the apostle Peter. And then he fought at what we would today call a presbytery, a group, a council of elders getting together in Jerusalem. He and his allies fought to make sure that the gospel was preserved. And in the end, praise God, the Jerusalem council agreed. He said, you're right. You're right. Go ahead, Mike.
You're right about the seems like the pressure to want to agree with Judaizers and say, yes, everybody's been circumcised now. It would be so overwhelming because you're kind of appeasing the two big groups that are persecuting.
Yeah.
And getting them off your back.
Yep. Yep.
Wow.
Yeah. Right. So what Mike was saying for those listening on the live stream is that the pressure to go along with the Judaizers would have been enormous. You have state pressure. You have religious pressure. Some of it coming from within the church. Right. These are Jewish Christians. Another aspect, which isn't on the handout, we haven't talked about, but in the ancient world, something being old carried a lot of weight. You know, nowadays, again, this is just so opposite to the way we think as modern people. Modern American people were like, newer is better, right? I want the newer iPhone. I want the newer Samsung. I want the newest TV series. I want the newest this or that, the newest Tesla, whatever, you know, whatever it is. But in the ancient world, something had more credibility if it was old. And so if you're a Gentile pagan, you're sort of floating around Galatia or Phrygia or some of these other provinces of the Roman Empire, your whole world's been overthrown in the last 100 years. Your ancestors weren't ruled by the Romans, now you are. There's all these new gods on the block, right? And then along comes your Judaizing Christian brother and says, look, here is a faith and here is a way of life that has been around for millennia. It's solid, it's consistent, it's tried, it's true. And you are going to be highly attracted to that in the first century because there's a sense of continuity. Now, again, I know today it's different, right? People today want to shop at IKEA rather than at the antique store. But think of it like this. In the ancient world, being able to buy your furniture at the antique store was considered way better than being able to go to IKEA. So, again, this is another piece of it, Mike. Thank you. So, that brings us kind of to the end of Acts 15, or almost to the end. What have we seen so far? Paul and Barnabas have made a missionary journey. This big controversy has come up. The church has settled the controversy. And now the news of that settlement, the decisions need to be spread. And so Paul and Barnabas come back from the council. They go down to Antioch in Syria, their home base, where they both had been pastors. And now we're going to pick up with them and see what happens next. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to follow along, I encourage you to do this, by the way. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 15 and to the end of that chapter, verses 36 through 41. You'll see on your heading there, I'll explain that in a minute. Team conflict, the scourge of missionary life. We'll explain that in just a minute. But first, let's read together Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. Actually, I'm going to start just in verse 35. I know that's in the last section, but that ties in the continuity here. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, so I know that for many of us, this is not a new story. It's not the first time you've heard that Paul and Barnabas had a hard breakup. But what you need to understand is that this is actually a relatively common problem in Christian missions throughout history. This is maybe the first time we're told about it, but it's not the last time. If you talk to anybody who's worked in missions or who has worked with missionaries, they'll tell you there are three great banes, three top reasons that tend to kill missionary service. Three big ones. One of them is problems with medical health. Medical health tends to take people out of the mission field. Number two, a sense that things are going badly with your family, for missionaries that have families. If there's a sense that your family is not thriving, that things are really going off the rails with your family, That will also take people off the mission field. But number three, so among the top three reasons, and they're not necessarily in any particular order, but the three top ones, the third top reason is team conflict. Conflict on the missions team. And as you can see in this passage, so it is in real missionary life, it's not always clear who's right. And it's important for us to remember that as Luke is recording this event in Acts chapter 15, he's not taking a side. He is simply telling us what happened. And so what happened? What do we know about John Mark? John Mark, hang on. John Mark was with them on the first missionary journey. Remember that? He had been with them on Cyprus. And then when they crossed over to the Turkish mainland, what happened? He left. He left and went back to Jerusalem. Do we know why? No, we're not told. We're just simply told that he left and went back. And so that sets up the situation that we're going to look at right now. Joffrey, did you have a quick comment? Because I need to keep moving. Peter calls him my son in the faith. Yes, and for same guy. Yep, as far as we know. Great, thank you. Why was there such a sharp agreement? Well, step back just a half step and remember, what was the relationship like with Paul and Barnabas at this point? What had happened at Antioch? When Peter came to Antioch and Peter sort of wobbled on the truth of the gospel, Paul tells us in Galatians that who else also wobbled? Even Barnabas. Right? So there's maybe, now, at the Jerusalem Council, they were working together. But have any of you ever had an experience, please don't share it publicly, but have you ever had an experience where you had a really tight sort of hand-in-glove relationship and then something happened that was really hard? And you've made up the relationship, you're friends, but there's from that point on, there's a little bit of an asterisk there, a little bit of tension. You know, you don't talk about it, but it's there. Any of you ever had that experience? Imagine that very reasonably, it's not very hard to imagine that that could have been the situation with Paul and Barnabas, right? They've talked it through, they've forgiven each other for whatever needed to be forgiven. But it's really hard to forget something that happened like that. You know, that at the crucial moment for Paul, Barnabas blinked. Hard to forget that. And so now, as they're planning a second missionary journey, planning to go back and visit all those Gentile churches, carrying with them the letter from the council to the Gentiles, Mark comes back up. Barnabas comes out and says, I have this great idea. Let's take Mark with us. And again, for Paul, who maybe is already feeling just a little bit of angst with Barnabas himself, now Barnabas wants to bring in another guy who, in Paul's eyes, didn't hold up his end of the bargain. So there's already this tension, and it erupts into what is translated here as a sharp disagreement. A sharp disagreement. And again, try to imagine it before we criticize, before we take a side. Try to imagine it from both sides. Where is Barnabas coming from? Well, if you know the rest of the New Testament, Mark is Barnabas' cousin. Okay, so he's a blood relative of some distance. We're not sure how close. But they're related. And what do we know about Barnabas from the early parts of Acts? Barnabas is the guy who encourages people. He wants to give people a second chance. In fact, who was it that helped give Saul of Tarsus a second chance? Barnabas. Right? And so you can imagine that from Barnabas' point of view, he's saying, look, Saul, I gave you a second chance. In fact, it was my advocacy that really got you a second chance with the whole church. And if my word was good enough to bring you a second chance with the church, my word's not good enough to give Barnabas or give Mark a second chance with you? Like, I can imagine Barnabas saying, Paul, you who preach grace, will you not show grace? It's not a stretch, right? But now think of it from Paul's perspective. Paul has had already the experience of not one, but several key figures in his missionary work, Peter and Barnabas, when the chips were down, especially in Jewish Gentile things, dropped the ball, blinked, even if only for a short time. He cannot afford, in his mind, he cannot afford to have that happen again. There has already been enough trouble in the churches of Galatia. We need consistency. We need people whose character and whose fortitude and whose steadfastness are sure. And for whatever the reason, Mark backed out last time halfway through. And not only that, but as Joffrey reminded us, Mark has some kind of connection to Peter. It's not 100% clear. Peter calls him my son, my true son. Whether that means they're blood relative, or whether it means they're simply kinsmen, or it could be a spiritual mentorship, we don't know for sure. But we do know that Mark has a tie with Peter. In fact, church tradition some places says that the Mark that we're talking about here is the Mark who wrote Mark's gospel under the oversight of Peter that we've been studying in our sermon series. So again, Paul might have been saying, look, Peter was enough trouble in Antioch. I don't want to bring one of Peter's allies along with me to the Gentiles. Again, we've already had enough trouble, and Mark backed out once before. So ask yourself, who's right and who's wrong here? And the reality is, if you've ever been on a mission field and you've ever had to deal with any of this stuff, the answer is it's not 100% clear. You can make a good case from either side. Paul wasn't necessarily saying Mark isn't a Christian. He's just saying he's not cut out for this. And Barnabas is saying, well, I think he is. And so what do they end up doing? They end up breaking up the band. And they end up going in separate ways. And instead of taking the whole route together, Barnabas and Mark, they go to Cyprus, which was where the first missionary journey started. Paul chooses Silas, and they go northwest, which back toward the church is retracing. So they're making the circuit from different sides. So you need to understand that. That's real life. That's what happens on the mission field. This is not an old phenomenon. It is a very common thing. When we were serving overseas, we saw team conflict that would sometimes, as an outsider, you weren't part of the conflict, you shake your head, you're like, boy, if I talk to you, you sound really correct. If I talk to you, you sound really reasonable. And the real takeaway is that it's just sad. Now, what do we know? What do we know about, further on, we know that Paul's view of Barnabas later changed. Several places in his later writings, he writes very positively of Barnabas. Colossians chapter 4. Philemon, verse 24, 2 Timothy 4. We also know that Paul at least is aware that Barnabas is still ministering. He makes a comment in 1 Corinthians 9 about Barnabas. But the reality is, to all of our appearances, in terms of the documentary record, Paul and Barnabas never get back together. In fact, after this, Barnabas drops out of the narrative of the book of Acts. We never hear about Barnabas again. And so the big takeaway should not be for us to sit here and try to Monday morning quarterback it 2,000 years later. But to just understand that this happens, it's sad, and as an application, please pray for your missionary teams. People think that if you go to the mission field, you must be super holy, you must be a super Christian, that all your sins are washed away when you take up the cross and follow Jesus to a foreign land, and I have to tell you, it ain't true. Any sin that you have in your heart before you go to the field, you're going to take with you. And in fact, when we were going through overseas training, somebody advised us quite correctly, the pressures of missionary life are like pouring Miracle-Gro on your sin. Your insecurities, the things that you struggle with, they will come out more when you are forced with the pressure and the stress of living in a foreign culture. So whenever you see the missionary of the week in telenews or in the bulletin, pray for them. And don't just pray for them, but pray for their team. Pray for the relationships on those teams. They will make or break the success of a mission. So, that's what happened. They're splitting up. And so Barnabas and Mark go off to Cyprus. And Paul and Silas then go northwest. And I know a lot of these regions are not super familiar to us. Most of where Mark and, not Mark, Paul and Silas are going. They're starting out and they're making sort of a northwesterly route across what is today modern Turkey. They're starting in what is today modern Syria, and they're moving sort of northwest. You know, Turkey kind of looks like a hot dog, right? It's kind of that horizontal bar. They're kind of moving in a northwesterly direction across Turkey. And so they start out by going through Syria and Cilicia, and their first step is to revisit the churches that they had planted in Galatia. So let's read a couple more verses from Acts chapter 15, verse 41 through the first five verses of Acts chapter 16. And he, Paul, this is with Silas with him, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. What do we see here? They go back to two of the cities where they had planted the churches, Lystra and Derbe. And as they're there, they meet in the churches there a disciple named Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? How important is he in Paul's story? Very important, right? He becomes Paul's protege, his right-hand man. Paul will later call him my true child in the faith. And Paul will later say, I have nobody like him. In fact, I give you this on the handout. I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, if you were paying attention as we just read that, you might notice that there seems to be a bit of irony here. Paul is carrying from Jerusalem the decision of the Jerusalem Council that a person does not need to be circumcised to be a Christian. And then what does Luke tell us Paul did with Timothy? He circumcised him. So what's going on? What do you think? Why did he do it? Right. Right. So this is not a spiritual issue. This is a missiological, strategic issue. Let me put it in an analogy that might make it. It's a little absurd, but go with me here. Imagine that you are going to a people who have literally a religious reaction to the color blue. If you wear blue, they see red. Right? If you come to them wearing blue, it doesn't matter what you say, they will not listen to you. They are so obsessed with the fact that you are wearing the color blue. How many are wearing blue today? Man, you guys will be problems in this culture, right? Now, hang on. Now, imagine you go to the people that just can't handle the color blue, and you're bringing along Timothy. And Timothy, man, that kid was born in blue. I mean, it's just his favorite color. And you say to Timothy, look, you're going to have to get rid of the blue. These people aren't going to listen. He says, well, come on, Paul. Like, I'm a Christian, right? All I need to do is believe in Jesus. And you say, of course, this is not about whether you go to heaven. This is about whether these people will listen to you. They're so obsessed with what you're wearing, they can't hear you unless you take off the blue. So it's not a matter of whether you go to heaven or not. That's already been settled. But look, go with green. Go with brown. Anything. That's what's going on here. Paul is not saying that the Christians of the area are not willing to handle Timothy. What does he say? Because of the Jews who were in those places. Right? So there are certain people for whom this is like the color blue. They just can't get over it. Anna, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was just thinking that probably has a lot to do today with the way that missionaries have to interact with Muslims,
Yeah, that's right. So for those who are listening on the live stream, Anna mentioned that these sort of contextualization issues still come up today. And I don't remember if I shared this last week. I know I shared this with a person privately last week. But when we were overseas, incense sticks, the kind of stuff that you might burn in your house, essential oils, those were associated with pagan religious worship. And so even though I like the smell of incense, we could never burn it in our home. Because if somebody walked into your home in that country and they smelled incense, they would automatically associate you with Buddhism or ancestor worship. So it's not a matter of whether you go to heaven or not. You know, from that perspective, it's indifferent. But in that context, it was problematic missiologically. And so, yes, today there are these same kind of issues come up just in different ways. That's what's going on here. So, Paul circumcises Timothy even while he's telling people you don't have to be circumcised to go to heaven. Go ahead.
So isn't that the same issue that don't make your brother
Yeah, it's very similar, right, when he talks about food offered to idol, right? It's the same idea. Try not to make your brother or sister stumble, right? Yes, go ahead, Trina. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. Okay, yeah, so that's a fair point. Yeah. So for those of you who are listening online, Trina was making the point that part of the issue here is that Timothy is sort of a mixed background. He is half ethnically Jewish, half ethnically Gentile. And there is a place, I think it's Galatians 2, when Paul is reporting about his first visit to Jerusalem. He says, was it Titus? Somebody was with him who was a Greek, and he said, we didn't force him to be circumcised. Right, so the fact that Timothy had a mixed ancestry may have contributed to this decision as well. Thank you. That's a good point. Go ahead, Chuck. Right. Yeah, to the Greeks I became as a Greek. Go ahead, Joffrey, quickly. We need to keep moving. Go ahead. He was saying, yeah, well, he said in Galatians, very, very, very similar. He said, you who get circumcised because you think you're going to keep the law, then you have to keep the whole law, which nobody can do. And so, yes, you would turn away from Christ. You've fallen away from Christ. Okay, let's flip over the page because we've still got, you can see there's still a lot to talk about. And we're not going to read, we cannot read the whole passages when it comes to Paul's second and third missionary journeys. We have to give you the bit of the cliff notes, the highlights. So after Paul and Silas visit those churches in Galatia, they start continuing on this northwesterly trip. They wanted to go directly west into what is now western and southwestern Turkey, which in those days under the Roman Empire was called the province of Asia. That's a little confusing because we think of Asia as a massive continent. Asia was a province in western Turkey. But they weren't allowed. God wouldn't let them. So I thought, well, maybe we'll go to the kind of the northwest part, an area called Bithynia. And also we're not told why, but we're told that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So what does that mean? Now they're sort of moving across Turkey. They're not allowed in Asia, but they're not really allowed in Bithynia. So they're kind of making this line along the border, and they end up in this coastal city on the northwesterly quadrant of Turkey. And that coastal city is called Troas. And what happens while they're in Troas? Two very important things. First of all, Paul and Silas meet somebody who's going to be traveling with them. We're not given his name, but church tradition tells us that this person that they meet is Luke, the writer of Luke's gospel. Let's read verses 6 through 12 here of Acts chapter 16. And I'll point out to you where Luke joins the story here. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia is kind of that border region between Asia and Bithynia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then follow this very carefully. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see how the pronoun changes from they to we? Most biblical interpreters would say it's at this point that the writer of Acts, Luke, joins Paul's missionary band. So that happens in Troas. And also the second thing we've just read, right? Paul receives a vision from a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Now, Turkey is in on what continent, technically speaking? Asia, right? Macedonia is on what continent? Europe, right? So this is the gospel crossing from one continent to another. And it's so interesting to think about this. It's hard today. When you imagine a European city, what do you see on the skyline almost always? Some kind of cathedral or some kind of church, right? But at this point, there are no cathedrals in Europe. This is the gospel landing in Europe. Now, we know that people also made their way to Rome and shared the gospel there. But in terms of the narrative of Acts, this is the gospel landing in Europe. And so what do they do? Verses 11 and 12. Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. Well, what happens next? On the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Brothers and sisters, not only is there no cathedral in this European city, there's not even a synagogue. This is such, in the eyes of Paul and Silas, this is such a strange place. It's a new continent. It's a new culture. And normally, you go through the Roman Empire, and usually, if it was a significant city, you could find at least a synagogue. There's no synagogue. To form a synagogue in the ancient world, you needed to have at least 10 adult Jewish men. That was the minimum quorum. You know, we have congregational meetings, you have to have a quorum. Same here. To form a synagogue, you had to have a quorum. There wasn't even enough Jewish people in the city of Philippi to form a quorum to make a synagogue. So they're in a strange place. They don't have an obvious point of contact, so what do? They go down to the river where they suppose, this is where we supposed, there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who'd come together. And now what happens next? One of who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so we see the first convert in Europe, the first European convert in the book of Acts. That's where, you know, you think about Christendom, the later medieval ages and the cathedrals of Europe. This is where it started. Isn't that cool? Praise God. Now, the rest, we have a lot to go. I got to give you the cliff notes for the rest of the second missionary journey. The rest of the second missionary journey, it reads like the plot of an action film. Some of you think, oh, I love Marvel movies. Some of them are good. Some of them not so good. But this is better than a Marvel movie, guys. There's so much excellence that happens here, so much power of God on display. In the city of Philippi, Paul does an exorcism, casts the demon out of a fortune-telling girl. That, what happens, I gotta keep going, sorry, please hold it. He's put in prison, he's beaten. The next day they say, before the next day, what happens that night? During the night in the prison, there's an earthquake, the prison doors fly open, the guard thinks all the prisoners are gonna escape, the guard's gonna kill himself, Paul says, don't kill yourself, we're still here. That guy is converted, the Philippian jailer and his family. The next day, the authorities come and say, all right, like, get those guys out. Paul says, hang on. You know who you just beat without a trial? Yeah, we're Roman citizens. You ain't allowed to do that. And so they apologize, and then Paul and his companions leave. They go west to the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. They start in the synagogues, and things go kind of like they did on the first journey. There's some positive response, a church is formed, some backlash. They keep going, and their opponents now are chasing them. And so what happens is, eventually, Paul has to leave Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he gets on a boat, and he sails down to Athens. What do we know about Athens from Acts chapter 17? The city of philosophy, the city of idolatry, the city of debate. People love to talk about ideas. And so Paul goes into the marketplace, he's talking, he's debating, he gets pulled before the Areopagus. The Areopagus is Mars Hill, sometimes it's called. The Areopagus was sort of the philosophical senate of the city of Athens. And it's not on your handout, but it's very interesting. In the city of Athens, there was another famous thinker, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, who had been put to death in the city of Athens. Starts with an S and rhymes with Socrates. Right? Socrates. One of the things for which Socrates had been put to death, besides corrupting the youth, was introducing foreign deities. And now when Paul is brought before the Areopagus, guess what they've heard about Paul? He's preaching foreign divinities. And so this is not just like, hey, come to the Rotary Club. This is much more high stakes. Paul is on trial for his life before the Areopagus. And he fearlessly proclaims Jesus and the resurrection in the very place where The resurrection was not believed in. If you read about the Areopagus, you get a good commentary and read about this. One of the things they'll say is that part of the philosophical basis for Athenian philosophy was that there was no resurrection. And Paul says, oh yes, there is a resurrection. But he's not put to death. They kind of let him off the hook and say, we'd like to hear from you again at some point. From there, he goes west. He goes to the city of Corinth. There, he meets two people that are going to be very important to him as friends in the future, Aquila and Priscilla. They are fellow Jews. They're also in the same trade as Paul. They're tent makers. And also at that point in Corinth, he's rejoined by Silas and Timothy. And then, despite opposition, Paul is able to stay in Corinth and plant a church for about a year and a half. He's able to stay in Corinth. So really cool. Finally, in Corinth, Paul is brought to trial. Enough people oppose Paul that he is brought to trial. And what happens there? We are going to read this little section from Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 16. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 11 because this will tie us into what I just said. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months in Corinth, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, look, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. This may seem like just another detail in the story, but it's a very important point in the story. Remember the tension that we've talked about? Are Christians under the same legal protections as Jewish people? That was part of the Galatian controversy, right? Would Christians being Christians, even as Gentiles, would that create problems? Would that create problems for the Jewish community? Here, when Paul is brought on trial, the Roman governor, the proconsul Gallio, essentially rules that Christians should be seen as an offshoot of Judaism. And therefore, their religious differences between those two are not to be a matter of violation of Roman law. So it creates what we would today call a legal precedent. And so for at least a period of time, there is a certain measure of legal protection for the Christian community in Corinth. That's important. After this, the second missionary journey is basically over. Paul goes to Ephesus. Silas is not mentioned again in the book of Acts. So it seems to me at least possible that Silas stayed behind in Corinth to help work on the church there. Paul goes to Ephesus and he takes with him Aquila and Priscilla, probably also Timothy, because later on in the narrative, Paul sends Timothy from Ephesus somewhere else. So Timothy's probably there as well. But Paul doesn't stay in Ephesus. Paul leaves Aquila, Priscilla, probably Timothy in Ephesus, and he goes back to Antioch with a promise, God willing, he says, I will return. That's the second journey. Now, we have just a little bit of time, but I want to get you through the third journey so that we can pick up next week where we need to. First thing to understand about the third missionary journey of Paul is that it's unlike the first and second journeys in that it's much longer. The first missionary journey was maybe about 2 years. The second missionary journey was maybe about three. Again, we're not given exact dates. But the third missionary journey all told is about 5 years. So it's almost as long as the first two journeys combined. And he starts at Antioch, and again, eventually he goes all the way to Greece and back. But the lion's share of this third missionary journey is in the city of Ephesus, where he spends 3 years. And what's really cool, you go back and read the story yourself, we can't do the whole thing today, but Paul's arrival in Ephesus triggers what we would today call just a great awakening. He goes there, and you can see in the first couple of verses, let's read a couple of these. Let's look at starting in verse 8 of Acts chapter 19. I do want to give you just a little bit of a taste of this. We'll read from verse 8 down to verse 20. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, so the first thing I want you to notice is that for the first 2 years of those 3 years in Ephesus, what was he doing? Simply being faithful. Teaching, preaching, meeting, what we would today call the regular means of grace, the regular life of the Christian community. But after that period of just, that foundational period of just faithfully teaching, preaching, praying, worshiping, what does the Lord do? Verse 11 and following. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And even this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What do we call this? We call this a great awakening. People are coming to faith in Christ in large numbers. Even when people are sort of trying to hijack that and use it for their own advantage, like these Jewish exorcists, even that rebounds to greater fame for the sake of the gospel. People are so changed, so deeply impacted by the gospel that it begins to change their life and change society. 50,000 pieces of silver was a lot of money then. It's a lot of money now. But they were bringing these very expensive magical books, books of incantations, and they are burning them. They are saying, we are done with this way of life. Isn't that extraordinary? But of course, anytime the gospel has that kind of effect, anytime the gospel gets really dangerous to the world, the flesh, and the devil, what do the world and the flesh and the devil do? They strike back. Right? And so again, here, you got to notice the way the enemy works. The enemy doesn't come to you and say, hey, I'm Satan. And hey, that guy really works for the true God who loves you and cares for you. You should attack him. No. What the enemy does here, and what we see in the book of Acts and in Acts 19, is he stirs up commercial interest, and he stirs up what we today call, in a small way, patriotic interest. Right? And so he goes to the silversmiths, and one of the silversmiths, Demetrius, says to his fellow guildsmen, hey, this guy, Paul, he's preaching this Jesus guy, and guess what's happening? People aren't buying our shrines to Artemis. He made silver shrines to Artemis. People aren't buying our products. The economy is going to tank. Not only is the economy going to tank, but this is Ephesus. This is where the temple of Artemis is. This is our heritage. This is our culture. And people aren't going to respect that anymore. So he's going at them economically. He's going at them culturally. The enemy stirs up these opponents. And what happens? What results in the city of Ephesus in the amphitheater? A major riot, right? And like any sort of civil disorder, there are probably some there that are really, really interested, and there's a lot there that are just along for the ride. But it is chaotic, it is dangerous, and anybody remember, what does Paul want to do? Paul's like, okay guys, send me in, I'll talk to them. And what do Paul's friends, even some of Paul's friends in the Ephesian government do? They're like, hey Paul, I want to talk to you over in this small room. Oh, okay. He goes in, lock the door, shut it down. You're not going there. You know, they basically have to sit on this guy to keep him from sacrificing his life. It gives you a window into Paul's personality. Now, fearless, courageous, perhaps a bit reckless, but so on fire with the love of Christ. What happens after that? After the riot, his time in Ephesus is basically over. He leaves Ephesus, he goes over to Greece and Macedonia. On the way, then, he picks up several companions, And again, I want you to see this again. Look at verses chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. I'm highlighting the word he because it's going to change here in just a minute. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Do you see how it switches from he to us? It seems likely that Luke stayed in Philippi, but now seems that Paul picked Luke back up in Philippi, and Luke is once again traveling with Paul. And then the rest of what happens in chapter 20 is, again, just equally amazing. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, but before he does that, he gives a really long sermon one night where a guy falls out of a window and dies, and Paul says, okay, pause, goes down, raises the guy from the dead, comes back and says, okay, point 5 on your outlines. And just keeps going till daybreak. This is the kind of guy he was. But at Troas, he preaches all night. He meets with the Ephesian elders. Then he finally returns to Jerusalem. So, we're almost out of time. But just to kind of summarize, I mean, it's so hard to do the second and third journeys in 1 hour. But I think one of the things that really helps kind of tie all this together is an accusation that was made against Paul and his companions during their second trip in the city of Thessalonica. One of the accusations that was made against them in Thessalonica was, these are men who have turned the world upside down by saying there is another king named Jesus. And I think although that was a slanderous statement made against them, trying to get them in trouble, I think it's absolutely true. You think about this. By the end of the third missionary journey, you know, roughly AD 57, the Apostle Paul has been a Christian for about 25 years. Now, 10 of those he spent, you know, off the record, off the camera. He's been a Christian for about 25 years. Well, what has he done? He has planted churches on 2 continents. He has written approximately 6 to 10 of his 13 epistles. We're gonna do a quick overview of the epistles next week. And we're gonna see that there's some debate about when the epistles were written, the exact order and the dates of them. So, but by the end of this time, he's written at least 6 of his epistles, possibly as many as 10 of his epistles. And even though all of that's happened, Paul isn't finished yet. So he truly did turn the world upside down. Okay, we've got like 2 minutes left. Are there any questions or comments? Go ahead. Okay, yeah, thank you. So for those who were listening online, the reminder is one of the mottos of the War of Independence in the United States was, there is no king but Jesus. Oh, there is another king, comma, Jesus. Okay, thank you. Probably quoting from this passage, right? There we are. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the records of the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul that we've had a chance to sprint through this morning. We do pray that we would take away some good lessons and some good encouragement. And thank you, if nothing else, Lord, help us to take away from this a deep impression of the power of Christ to change the most pagan societies in the world, and help us to go forward there in our worship, work, and witness with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Thank you all. Yeah, drop the microphone.